Well, good morning. How often do you think about the end of the world? When I asked a friend of mine, he answered, fortnightly, every other Monday morning. And another friend I asked, he said, whenever you preach on Revelation. Well, however much we think about these things. I hope you're excited. I know I'm excited. I hope you're excited about studying the book of Revelation this term. As Tim reminded us last week, this book, probably the most misunderstood in the New Testament, is actually here for our blessing. And that's my prayer for all of us this morning. The game plan is to spend the first half recapping the who, the what, the why, the where from last week, and giving an overview of chapters 2 and 3. And then at half time, if we're winning, we'll spend the second half attacking the passage that Kenya's just read to us. So strap yourselves in, we're covering a fair amount this morning. First things first, let's remind ourselves. Chapter 1, verse 1. This book is not the revelation of John, but what does it say? It is the revelation, it is the disclosing, the appearing, it is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And this unveiling was written probably around 90 to 95 AD, at the time of the Emperor Domitian, in all likelihood penned by John the Apostle. That's the guy who wrote the Gospel of John. So I wonder if you can imagine him holed up on the island of Patmos, writing to, verse 4 of chapter 1, the seven churches of Asia, that is Western Turkey, writing to encourage them despite fierce persecution. And this unveiling, we've said, is written in a style and in a form that I think we may not be very familiar with in our culture. If I were to ask you, what different sorts of writing have you read this past week? You might say, well, I've read prose in a novel. I've read journalism in a website article. I've read texts on my phone. I've read a Microsoft Excel report. I've read a letter from a friend in the form of an email. These are all genres of literature, aren't they? And the book of Revelation has its own genre too. It is a letter, yes. It is a prophecy, yes. But it is a prophecy that belongs to a genre we call apocalyptic. Apocalyptic. And contrary to the use of this term in the media today, apocalyptic really refers to a group of Jewish writings from around 200 BC to about 100 AD. What are the key features of apocalyptic literature? Well, first, it is always focused on the end of time. That is, brace yourself, big word coming up. It is eschatological. That is, it concerns the end times, the eschaton, the time when God will intervene in history and destroy all wickedness. Second, and impressive word number two, it is dualistic. That is, it concerns good versus evil. It concerns God versus Satan. It concerns the present age versus the future age about to break in. So it is eschatological, it is dualistic, but third, no doubt you'll be aware that apocalyptic literature is highly symbolic. It's symbolic. I wonder how you feel this morning reading about all these symbols and numbers and pictures drawn largely from the Old Testament, used to describe, basically, the indescribable. And if we're honest, we struggle, don't we, with all this talk of angels and demons and lions and lambs and horses and dragons and beasts and seals, not that kind of seal, and trumpets and bowls and lightning and hail and thunder and smoke and blood. And it all seems like a big concoction of weird and chaotic images and visions, doesn't it? Well, that's the road we're traveling on. Are you still excited this term? Still with me. But before we delve into how we might best interpret this book, let me put up on the screen a very brief overview. This is as simplified and as generic as I can make it without making too many assumptions. So the first three chapters, which we are doing chapters 2 and 3 today, they paint a picture of Christ and his analysis, if you like, of the 7 actual churches in Western Turkey that this letter was first sent to. Chapters 4 and 5 are a view from heaven. 6 to 16, the time of great suffering on the earth, described using all manners of symbols, 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls. 17 to 19, Babylon falls. Is that Rome? Is that all evil? Watch this space. And finally, 20 to 22, Christ reigns, eternal peace, new heavens, new earth. Do check any good study Bible for a more thorough overview of the book. Now, here's the question. Interesting book, Jewish, apocalyptic, symbolic. How on earth do we interpret it? What does it all mean? What is the meaning of the book of Revelation? Maybe I can just say a couple of things. First, the original readers, they didn't really have the difficulty that we have in reading this book because they fully expected the end of the world to come in their lifetime. But second, the fact that evidently the world hasn't ended and we're still here in Cheltenham 2014 talking about it, it has led throughout history to a multitude of different approaches to interpreting this book. And if you can hang on in there with your brain in academic mode for just a couple more minutes, let me break it down like this. There are those who think that the book of Revelation describes only what has already happened in the past, in the first century. It's finished, it's past, it's all done. There are those who think that the book of Revelation describes all human history up to the present. It is describing the rise of the Catholic Church, the Protestant Reformation, the Second World War. There are those who think that the book of Revelation is about the future for us, the end of the world and God's final victory. And then there are those who think that the book of Revelation speaks of no specific events at all. It is just the timeless, symbolic principle that God wins in the end. Past, present, future, timeless. Now, I hope you can see that each of these approaches has some contribution to make to understanding this book. Indeed, these four approaches sometimes overlap. For what it's worth, for chapters 4 through 22, I would place myself very much in the futurist camp. But even within this, there are, as you may know, many variations. But friends, please remember this. Please remember this. You can be in any of these camps, and praise God, Revelation can still bless you in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we come to Rev 2 to 3, these 7 letters to 7 churches, I hope we can grasp that these were 7 real churches in the first century, in the past, who each received the book of Revelation. So each received all 7 letters. But we're also saying that these encouragements and these challenges from these seven churches that Christ is speaking to are Christ's encouragement and challenges throughout history up to the present. So get this, these seven letters are written, Christ speaking to Cambrai today. If you read through 2 to 3, and we don't have time to do it, all of them this morning, but I'd encourage you to, you'll see that there is a formula, a template, if you like, for each letter. Just as we might write in a formal letter, you write your home address at the top, then you write your date, dear so-and-so, this is what I want to say to you, yours sincerely, and then your name. In Rev 2 to 3, it goes something like this. To the angel of the church in X, write, these are the words of him who, and then some Old Testament language describing Christ. I know, yet, some strengths and weaknesses of that particular church. To him who overcomes, I will, and then a description of some reward, heavenly reward, again couched in Old Testament language. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So just by way of example, we're not going to dwell on this, but I'm just going to read chapter 3, verse 1 to 6, and see if you can pick up some of these phrases in this letter, which is to the church in Sardis. Chapter 3 from verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, and yet you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and obey and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, that's just by way of example. All seven letters bear some sort of resemblance to this template, even though each church faces perhaps a different issue or challenge. If I may, allow me to summarize in a word or two the challenge facing each of these seven churches. This is taken from John Stott's book, What Christ Thinks of the Church. So we have Ephesus, and the issue facing the church in Ephesus was coming back to their first love, having Christ as their first love, their only love. Then going clockwise, we have Smyrna, the church that was dealing with suffering. Next we have Pergamum. The big issue facing them was, what is truth? How do I hold on to the truth? Thyatira, holiness. What does it mean to be set apart for God? Sardis, the one that we just read, I guess we can call it reality. Philadelphia, opportunity. And finally, Laodicea, wholeheartedness. And these seven churches, they vary in how they fare in Christ's school report on them. If Christ was going to give them, I don't know, shall we call them angel stars, a score out of 7, of course, maybe Smyrna would do the best. 6 angel stars out of 7 for that small, poor, suffering church. Interesting. You can't give them 7 out of 7, of course. Because there's no perfect church, as you've heard the phrase, if you find the perfect church, don't join it because you'll spoil it. So maybe Smyrna gets 6 out of 7. But at the other end of the spectrum, you've got Laodicea, which out of 7 gets perhaps a big fat 0. Not a sausage. 0. And it's this church, the church in Laodicea, that Kenya read to us earlier, that we're now going to spend the rest of our time thinking about. I wonder how you felt when we heard those words read to us. Chapter 3, verse 16. Can we see? Because you are lukewarm, I'm about to spit you out. Thank you very much. Doctors tell us that lukewarm liquids create nausea. Perhaps you've had personal experience. About 6 years ago, I had the unfortunate experience in my last church of being entangled in what came to be known as the chicken curry debacle. But all I'll say is, lukewarm liquids do indeed create nausea. But actually, being lukewarm in our relationship with God also spells disaster. Perhaps more than any of the other letters, this one to the Laodiceans, it seems to describe vividly, doesn't it, the Western church today. Respectable, nominal, rather sentimental maybe, sometimes token, skin deep commitment to God. And it's my duty to ask us this morning, does it describe Cambrai as well? Have we, like the Laodiceans, taken a lukewarm bath of religion? That's the challenge. I was challenged by these words from the author Tim Hansel. He writes, many people would say, I would like to buy £3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or even disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a warm cup of milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of God to make me worship every Sunday. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper bag. I would like to buy £3 worth of God, please. Well, it's wistful, but it's challenging, isn't it? Is that us? Now, you'll be aware that this lukewarm analogy comes from the local geography of Laodicea, the hot springs of Hierapolis and Pamukkale that even today pull tourists from all over the world. And I can tell you, whilst I did use commentaries to prepare this talk, the real teacher for me was when I led a trip there in 2009, sitting in a naturally heated thermal pool in Pamukkale, you can see on the screen, with the water probably about as hot as it can go without scalding you. And then later the same day, wading through the considerably cooler carbonate mineral deposits. It looks like snow, doesn't it? It's actually salt. As the same water comes down the hillside and is spat out at the cliff opposite Laodicea. So natural thermal water, 65 degrees, it very soon becomes 30 degrees after travelling down the hillside. Now, I hope that the spiritual lessons from that are quite clear. Lukewarm water, lukewarm Laodiceans. No one knows exactly how the gospel first came to Laodicea. Paul the Apostle never visited, but maybe the Ephesus congregation were in contact. But it seems that the Laodicean church, which was the capital of and the richest city in Phrygia, it had rather conformed itself to society's standard, the more is better standard of Laodicean life. Does that sound familiar at all? I want to tell you that this was a big battle for me when I used to work in the city, working in investment banks, as mixing, as they say, with the haves and the have-yots. Now, of course, it's not wrong to work in the city. God needs Christians in investment banks. Of course he does. But all I'm saying is that when you mix in the world circles, in any job, it's very easy, isn't it, to lose your distinctiveness and to conform to society's standards, isn't it? And the Laodicean church had done just that. They'd lost their God-given wholeheartedness. They'd lost that ability to be free and set apart and different for God. And that's what Christ condemns this church for, and he condemns it hard, doesn't he? Why does he condemn it? Because Jesus Christ deserves better treatment than this. And if he doesn't get such treatment, the alternative is that he spits us out. The Greek has the sense of repudiating us. He says, verse 15, he would rather wear icy cold or boiling hot. We freeze or we boil, rather than some insipid compromise. Now, I find that incredible, don't you? Jesus Christ is saying that he would rather we go into active opposition against him rather than for us to be mediocre microwave Christians who heat up quickly at a conference or after a good sermon and become lukewarm again just as soon as we leave the building. Why does he say this? Because if Jesus Christ is truly, verse 14, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation, then he demands our total, absolute, 100% commitment. And this morning, Jesus Christ is challenging us as a church. Are we wholehearted in our commitment to him? Are we wholehearted in our service of him? Or do we serve reluctantly through gritted teeth, the just filling the rota mentality? Or do we give 100% to the ruler of God's creation? Sometimes enthusiasm scares us, doesn't it? John Wesley and his friends were kicked out from the established church for being basically too enthusiastic. But no matter what others think, no matter what our families think, no matter what our work colleagues think, Jesus Christ deserves to be number one and have our wholehearted devotion. And that really challenges me standing here saying that, because I know that that's not always true in my life. Well, if that's the problem, in verse 17, Christ, the good physician, he gives his diagnosis as to the root cause of our half-heartedness. Complacency. Complacency. To be lukewarm is to be blinded to our true condition. And we think we're all right, but actually we can't see. We can't see. We're blinded to what we're really like. Perhaps the Laodicean congregation teamed with self-satisfied churchgoers. Verse 17, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, I don't need a thing. Which was true in material terms. Laodicea was renowned for its prosperity through trade. In 60 AD, when they had an earthquake that devastated the region, the city was able to rebuild promptly just from citizens' own funds without any appeal to Rome at all. They were a centre for banking, they were a centre for cloth, a centre for garments and carpets. They had a medical school there. But the pride of Laodicea, unfortunately, was infectious. And complacency crept in. Church members were smug. They thought they were doing fine, but they weren't living wholeheartedly for God. Today we may say, oh, you know, we've got a nice church building, we've got a pretty good PA system, we've got enough money to employ a staff team. Yeah, well, I think we're doing pretty well as a church, aren't we? But what does Jesus say about the situation? Verse 17, you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. You think you don't need a thing, but you do. Ouch. And he says to Laodicea, you may be able to manage without a Roman subsidy, but can you manage without the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? How many of us relate to that in our lives? How many relate to that in our church? Jesus knows our deeds, and he knows that we don't know, that we don't realize what a state we're in. But our pitiful state is also the key to our repentance and our dependence on God. We're beggars, aren't we? Because we've got nothing with which we can purchase our forgiveness from God. We're naked because we have no clothes to fit us and stand before God. We're blind because we have no idea of our spiritual poverty, indeed our spiritual danger. Quite heavy stuff for a Sunday morning, I know. But if that is you, Christ wants to say something to you. And he counsels us. Yes, he counsels us. He doesn't force us, but he counsels us to buy from him. Verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so that you can see. Well, this is welcome news, is it not? Christ counsels us to go to him for some Christ-centered shopping. Gold, clothes, eye salve, these are all things that Laodicea was already famous for. But Christ is saying, if you want true gold, if you want spiritual gold, you've got to come to me to enrich your life. If you want real clothes to cover your sin and your shame, you've got to come to me. If you want to truly see spiritual reality, don't buy Laodicea and eye salve. You've got to come to me. And Christ says this to us, verse 19, because he loves us and he wants to discipline us. He wants us to repent, to earnestly seek him, to respond in faith. Verse 20, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. So he's saying if we open the door of our heart to Jesus Christ, that's the end of our beggary. We'll be cleansed, we'll be clothed, we'll go from being paupers to princes. We'll go from being lukewarm to being continually hot. Yet another story of my spa habits. I remember in Korea, about 5 years ago, at a spa, what they call a jimjubang. After you enter the 60-degree sauna, this is Celsius we're talking about, the 60-degree sauna, you're supposed to go into the ice room, followed by the 90-degree sauna. So there I was, first sweltering, then shivering, as I stood outside the 90-degree sauna, longing for a hot blast. So I took a deep breath, I opened the door, I walked into a barrage of heat, roasting air temperatures, red-hot wooden benches, and I thought I was about to faint. And through the steamed-up window, I could see my friend outside. He was gesturing. So I tiptoed over the scorching floor. I open the door, and in he comes. Door closes, and the first thing he does is scoop up more water, throws it on the coals, and makes the sauna even hotter. And I thought I was sitting in an oven, and the feeling was incredible. But alas, I survived to tell the tale. Well, Christ also wants us to open the door, to let him come in so that we can be even hotter, never lukewarm again. And he does that through, as Tim reminded us at the beginning of the service, his Holy Spirit, which dwells in every believer. But we have a responsibility to allow him, to ask him to come in, to change us and make our lives hotter for him. That is, to be continually filled up with the Holy Spirit. Verse 20 is normally used as an evangelistic appeal, isn't it? But note that this is to us, to self-deluded members of the congregation. It's God knocking on our door. I heard of a pastor out visiting a family, and he knocked on the door, but no one answered. And he knocked again, and there was still no answer. And he thought he heard someone inside, but they just wouldn't answer. So he wrote a note, and he slipped it under the door, and it was Rev 320. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. 4 days later, he received a note in the post, and all it said on it was Genesis 3:10. Which he went and looked up. I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Well, even if we're already a Christian here this morning, will we open the door up to Jesus to allow him in to change us? We'll go from having nothing to having everything. Christ himself will come in and eat with us. He'll come under our roof. He'll come and eat at our table. We will have dinner with Jesus. Maybe you've been on holidays in the past on the continent when you're out on a veranda overlooking the mountains and you start eating around 7 p.m. and the whole evening is just one big feast of food and wine and good conversations and good views, and you get to 10 p.m, you get to 11 p.m, 12 midnight, and you're still going, just enjoying, just relaxing, just dining with good friends. Well, this is the picture here of Christ eating with us. Dinner with Jesus, true communion, a foretaste of the heavenly banquet to come. And as if that wasn't enough, verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. This promise to all who repent and open the door to Jesus, it seems, doesn't it, to exceed all the other promises in all the other letters. Every faithful believer will share, we will share in Christ's throne, his authority. We will in some way be given responsibility for the kingdom of heaven. We will rule and we will reign with him. We will share his throne. So here's the deal. If we let Christ into the house of our heart, he will let us enter the house of his Father. If we allow Christ to sit with us at our table, he will allow us with him on his throne. So once again, as we close, the challenge for us this morning is simply this. Are we going to open the door to Jesus and say, yes, Lord Jesus, take control of the house of my heart. I will lock no door before you. You are the master of this house. It is your flag, Lord Jesus, that flies from my roof. And I give myself to you, Lord Jesus, wholeheartedly without conditions, coming to you for my gold, my clothes, my eye salve. I want to be personally and unconditionally committed to you, Lord Jesus, to put you first in everything. Hot, cold, lukewarm, whoever has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.